In our Bible survey series, we've reached Ezekiel chapter 15. Ezekiel chapter 15. The children of Israel have already, to all intents and purposes, gone into captivity in the land of Babylon. Babylon has come in their first campaign against Jerusalem and been successful and taken away the leaders, the princes of the people. In the 15th chapter, God now gives to Israel the parable of the vine, pointing out to them that the vine is a worthless vine in the forest. It isn't greater than the trees. Shall wood be taken of it to do any work? Verse 3, you don't cut down a vine to make tables or chairs or instruments of agriculture. In fact, you don't even use it to make shelving for utensils in the house. Verse 4, what you do use it for is to cast it in the fire. It doesn't help the forest. It chokes the other trees, and you cast it in the fire to be burned. In fact, in verse 5, he says, it wasn't any good when it was whole. It was worthless when it's whole. How much more worthless is it when it is less than whole, when fire has burned some of it? And there the Lord, the closing paragraph of chapter 15, says that the vine is a picture of Israel. And he uses the vine there as a picture of their total depravity when it was whole, and the ruin that has come about as a result of their total depravity. Now, I can't leave the chapter without refreshing your memories that in the 15th chapter of John, this is the 15th chapter of Ezekiel, in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true vine, and they are the branches. The purpose of the illustration in John is that God takes something worthless, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, it bears fruit. But the parable given here by Ezekiel is that Israel, without Christ, worthless. In the 16th chapter, we have a great declaration of God's grace for Israel. We have suggested to you in many studies that few Christians have really appropriated the meaning of God's grace. They're all tied up with things that have seemed to have been inferred in Sunday school lessons and in casual reading of the word. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And they have immediately jumped to the conclusion that there was something about Noah that was different than any other man. The scriptures could hardly be any clearer that God looked down and saw that every man's thought was only evil continually. Surely it would not be gracious to conclude that every man included Noah. And so when the Holy Spirit declares Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we should not. Only human logic would lead us to believe that there was something in Noah, some production, some activity, that led God to shower grace on him. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because God, without motivation, showered grace upon him. Grace is never the result of activity. We must remember that grace does not come as reward. We read in Romans 4, but if the reward is reckoned by works, it is no more grace. Noah was absolutely sinful. His every thought was only evil continually. But God elected to shower grace upon him. Well, we see a picture of God's grace here. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, 16 verse 1, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity are in the land of Canaan. What a rotten, filthy land. Where did they come from? Could they, as a nation, boast in their heritage? Absolutely not. They had no prime stock. They could not boast in their background. Their nativity was in the land of Canaan. Their father was an Amorite and their mother a Hittite. Those were abominable words to the Jew. So they could not boast in their background or in their family tree. As for thy birth, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to cleanse thee, thou wast not salted at all, nor swatted at all. There wasn't anything glorious about their birth. There wasn't anything in which they could boast in the way they were handled when they were born. More than that, no, I pitied thee to do any of these things unto you, to have compassion upon you, but you were cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. I once was debating in a college class. Someone was arguing that if you had enough samples, then you could almost prove anything. And I postulated the question, if we threw 10 babies in an open field, would any live? If we threw 100, 1,000, 10,000, 100,000, or 100 million newborn babies in an open field out in the weather, would any of them live? God not only says there is no heritage for Israel and there's no greatness in their birth, but the truth of the matter is when they were born, they were cast away in the open field. There is no chance for Israel. But when God passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, cast out in the field, helpless as a newborn babe cast in an open field. Yea, I said unto thee, in thy blood live. And someone tells me I ought to stand up and preach that the baby looked up and heard and said, I will accept. As though the child would have anything to do with it. What a picture of God's grace. It was God who said, live. The child did nothing. He was of no stock, no heritage. He could not help himself. That's what total depravity is. And God said, I say, in fact, he repeats it twice there, I said unto thee, live. And I think you'll find throughout the word that God doubles things to make them sure. And oh, that becomes so precious in the Old Testament, but what a tremendous thrill for the first time in the New Testament to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, verily, verily, I say unto you. We've seen him double the dream to Pharaoh. We hear him say, Babylon, Babylon is fallen. Here he twice says, live, live. And suddenly we hear him say, verily, verily, I say unto you, I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. Wherein could Israel boast? What claim could they lay to anything that they had done? Now, of course, they laid such a claim. Listen, Israel in the Old Testament is surely a type of us today. Had you spoken to Israelites under the grandeur of Solomon's reign, it would not be a surprise, I trust, this evening to realize that most Israelites would have led you to believe that they were where they were as a product of their own activity, their own courage. You could sit down and listen to them tell about crossing the Jordan River, conquering the city of Jericho, and building up the land till here under the grandeur of Solomon's reign they were living in peace and victory and great glory. Now, the truth of the matter is it was God. The Israelite had the idea that he played a great part in it. Don't blame the Israelite. We are surrounded by believers today. We are ourselves believers today who so quickly take glory to ourselves. We're better than others. We've gone further than others. We've done more than others. God says, I caused you to multiply as the bud of the field. And thou hast increased and become great. Why? Because God caused. Thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, clothed, and thine hair is growing wherein thou wast naked and bare. They now have wealth and riches and good clothes. They are no longer destitute nor forsaken. Why? Because God undertook for them. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And there we see an indication of the longing heart of our Lord for fellowship and communion with his own. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swore unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and you became mine. Not only did I choose you out of the field when you were cast away, hopeless and dying, dead, as far as the scriptures are concerned. Not only did I save you, deliver you, redeem you, but I married you. Surely it's more than I could ask or think if God would simply give me a meager estate. I don't need a palatial estate. If I could have, say, 4 or 5 cars, a new one every year at least, and the several thousand acres in my estate on Pluto, that would be more than I could have ever asked or thought. But could it have ever entered my mind that he would make me his son? I am placed in the family and the household of God. It's more than I possibly could have dreamed of, that he delivered me from hell. But he placed me in his family and household. Thou becamest mine. The idea is not that Israel was not his when he picked Israel up out of the field, destitute and forsaken. The idea here is one of intimacy. And Israel now becomes his wife. In his very family. Then washed I thee with water, the word of God. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil, the Holy Spirit. I clothed thee also with embroidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain upon thy neck, and a jewel, and so forth. And thy renown, verse 14, went forth among the nations for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. That's great. What is the response to grace? Israel's harlotry. What is our response to grace? Oh, all too often, our own willful disobedience. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty. It wasn't their beauty. It's what God had given Israel. And played the harlot because of thy renown. We're not talking about sexual immorality here, but spiritual immorality. And Israel went lusting after their own way and after other gods that would grant them that way, and would not set before them a path of righteousness. And took the garments that God had given them and used it to decorate the high places of idolatrous altars. Took the fair jewels that God had given them and made images of men and committed abominable fornication with them. And took the very gifts of God and made them participants in the idol worship. Took the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and set it before the pagans. Took the food, the word of God, the Holy Spirit, and set it before them for a sweet savor, and thus it was, saith the Lord God, verse 19. What it looks like to God is that when Israel went playing after other gods, and don't be too quick to say we wouldn't do that. The gods of this age appear to be money and pleasure and possessions and success and happiness and health and who knows what. We're a nation of diet fads and pleasure. The money we spend is inconceivable. I traveled around the country several years ago and heard 1,000 times that the waste of our money helping out Vietnam and Korea, and never in any year did we spend money helping those poor, forsaken people that even began to equal what we spend on cigarettes alone. One wouldn't dare touch alcohol and other amusements. We never spent our cigarette budget to help Vietnam or Korea. We've never come close to spending our entertainment budget to help any people. We let 1.5 million people be slaughtered in Cambodia
And there would be a great uprising in our country if we dared to touch capital death. And we've taken the riches of God and prostituted it. It's what Israel did. Moreover, you paid a terrible price in your sons and daughters, verse 20. You bore them unto me. They were mine. But you sacrificed them in those pagan observances. You've slain my children, delivered them, and caused them to pass through the fire. Their lives have been scorched and touched with the sin of your way. You also built a great place for yourself, made high places in every street, verse 24. You built it at the head of every way, and for a land that should have been a testimony to Jehovah, you looked just like all the other nations. You committed fornication with the Egyptians, greater flesh, and increased thy harlotries to provoke me to anger. Verse 27, behold, therefore, I've stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminished thine ordinary food, and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of thy lewd ways. Why does he say that? Several times God points out that the Israelites did something that the pagans had never done. The Israelites changed their gods. They vacillated back and forth. Any god that would do it that way, that's the way they went. The way they wanted to go, they'd follow that god. And they changed their gods. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is Israel has changed their gods 10 times. The pagan nations have never changed theirs at all. You've multiplied your fornication in the land of Canaan. Canaanites were an abomination to the Israelites. And yet God can tell them that they multiplied their spiritual immorality in the very land that was an abomination to them. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord, verse 30, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious harlot. In that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high places in every street, and hast not been as an harlot in that thou scornest hire. Let me close that paragraph through verse 34. What he's saying is that any respectable harlot gets paid for what she does. Israel did it free. She's worse than the harlot. She didn't even get paid. And so God prophesies judgment against Israel, verses 35, through most of the rest of the chapter, at least through verse 59. He tells them ahead of time. Now already they see the foothills of that judgment. Babylon has already been victorious once over the city of Jerusalem. Verse 37, behold, therefore I will gather all thy lovers, with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved, with all them that thou hast hated. And I will even gather them round about against thee, and will uncover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness. And I will judge thee, as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. I will give thee into their hand, and they shall throw down thine eminent places, and so forth. You can read on through that paragraph there up through verse 59, where God over and over says that he's going to give them the product of their own way. Because that's the way they've chosen, that's the way they've gone, that's the way he's going to deal with them. I will recompense, verse 43, thy way upon thine head, saith the Lord God, that thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thy abomination. He likens them to Sodom and Gomorrah. He tells them that they're no better than Syria and Samaria. Now he comes to verse 60. And we see the enduring evidences of our God's faithfulness. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Covenant's right back here in verse 8, chapter 16. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness, and thou becamest mine. Yea, I entered into a covenant with them. Verses 15 through 59 point out to us without any argument that Israel broke the covenant. But God didn't break it. I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sister, thine elder, and thine younger. And I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. I pointed out to you in a previous study that 60 times in the book of Ezekiel alone, God says, thou shalt know that I am the Lord. That may not be important to you, but it's obviously important to God. I think I've suggested in several studies that if you were to ask me, what is the most important truth in the Word of God? I can't begin to tell you how many people have told me, oh, the most important truth in the Word of God is salvation by faith. That Christ died for your sins. That Jesus Christ is God. Without question, in my mind, the greatest truth in all of the Bible, and the thing that God stresses the most, is His sovereignty. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. There is no God like our God, and there is no rock like our rock. And because the God of many Christians is so small, they run far afield from the truthful revelation of the Word of God. The reason God is doing with Israel what He's doing is that they might know that He is the Lord. And that may not be important to you, but it's obvious in this book alone that it's desperately important to God that His people know that He's the Lord. That thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. In the 17th chapter we have a parable of two eagles. One is Babylon, the other is Egypt. The Babylonian eagle has already come and taken the tops out of the cedars. He's taken the princes and the leaders of the land. He's taken them back to Babylon. What a testimony that ought to be. But what's the land doing? It's looking to another eagle, Egypt. And when Ezekiel is commanded to speak the parable, then he interprets the parable. And in verse 16, he says, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he broke, even him, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, help him in war. Babylon had come, taken the leaders of the land, and set up another government, and said, you are now a satellite kingdom of Babylon. You will do what we tell you to do, and you can rest in the land. But they didn't rest. They went down to Egypt and asked for help to throw off the yoke of Babylon. God says it won't work. Verse 20, I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, the king of Egypt, the one to whom they were looking for help and deliverance. Now, not God. They'd rather run to Egypt than God. He'll be taken in my snare, and I'll bring him to Babylon, and will enter into judgment with him there for his trespasses that he has trespassed against me. And so the king, that's Zedekiah, set up there under the Babylonian regime, is going to wind up in Babylon. And all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword. They that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it out and crop off. And I will crop off from the top of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon the high mountain. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a well-favored cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, in the shadow of its branches shall they dwell. And all of the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken it and shall have done it. And he is, of course, speaking of the restoration of Israel and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 18, God defends how He deals with Israel. And this chapter is important. I won't go through it verse by verse. Down through here, of course, you have the revelation. You've seen it before. God says, the soul that sinneth shall die. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son of mine. Don't miss the point that in chapter 18 he's talking to redeemed people. It's staggers my imagination how many Christians think most of these Israelites went to hell. That God over and over again says, I have redeemed thee, but it didn't work. They went to hell. Now, you can't treat the Word of God that lightly. They are redeemed people, but they are walking in their own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And in that condition, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. These are my people. Now, under the law, it didn't do you any good to say, well, I didn't really mean to go through that red light. Oh, well, if you didn't really mean and you repent of your evil way, then we won't hold against you the fact that you went through the red light. That only works for women. I'm, in that particular sense, I'm a great pusher of women. I'd like to see all the State Highway Patrol be women. Then I think us fellas would get a break. But the law doesn't work that way. The Old Testament law didn't work that way. The man couldn't say, I didn't really mean to pick up sticks on the Sabbath day, and I'll never do it again. Wouldn't do him any good. And so the Israelite claimed that God couldn't do what he's doing. But you see, what the Israelite didn't understand is that God's dealing with redeemed people. He's dealing with children. And he's not talking judicially. If the man repents, then God's going to count it for righteousness. And if he doesn't repent, he isn't. But heaven and hell is not the subject here. Fellowship with the Savior is. It's their communion and fellowship with Jehovah that's under question. And so what he does is go through the chapter and point out that their way is wrong and his way is right. That he can deal with his children this way because he's bought them and he has redeemed them. He ends the chapter saying, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions by which you have transgressed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. Now you're going to make that eternal life and eternal death. It's impossible. You're saying there now that to enter heaven is the product of human activity, and to enter hell is the product of the opposite. And God is talking about his redeemed people. When he says in the Old Testament, behold, I have set before you good and evil, choose good and live, he talks to redeemed people. In chapter 19, we have a discussion of the depravity of the leaders. It's too bad they have had such leaders. Take up a lament for the princes of Israel. Where is thy mother? A lioness. She lay among the lions and so forth. To think what opportunity you had in leading the children of God. A nation singled out after his own name. But they went their own way. And because of that, God has cast them down. They were not leaders that led the people to be strong. Therefore, they had no rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation, the last verse of the chapter, and shall be for a lamentation. Chapter 20, then God lays out in outline form how he's dealt with Israel. Now, it's difficult to go through this chapter quite so fast. I don't want you to miss the point. There's a threefold rebellion in this chapter. There's a threefold rebellion. And it's so easy, once again, to say that that rebellion let Israel go to hell. Now, Israel's not going to hell. They're God's people. He's dealing with them as with sons. Came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, and so forth, the word came unto Ezekiel, speak to the elders of Israel, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord. Now, the elders had come to Ezekiel looking for the word of God. They had Ezekiel and Jeremiah, by far a great minority. Oh, they had some minor prophets. They had a whole host of those who said they were prophets of the Lord, turning out the dribble that is so common among people who profess to be the Lord's people. The same drivel's very, very common today, just as it was in Ezekiel's day. Please don't say that those false prophets in Ezekiel's day were all demons headed for hell. I am certain that some of them were, just as certain as I am that some ministers today are ministers of Satan. In Corinthians, I'm told that I shouldn't marvel at this, that he arrays his messengers as messengers of light. And the messengers of Satan know the cliches, they know the language, and it takes a skilled mind that is dedicated to the Lord, led of the Holy Spirit, and studied in the Word of God to determine carefully the message that's preached. And they came to Ezekiel, and God says, am I going to be inquired of them? Let's look at it. Paragraph 1, start verse 5, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord, in the day when I chose Israel, you will not find one verse in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation where man ever chose God. I pointed out to you, I don't know, it staggers me sometimes how we can act with God. I used the illustration that, and I know it's a poor illustration, if you could count, you run a detective agency, and you can count on me always speaking the truth. If Art tells me something, I know it's true. Now, I know that's not true, but I wish it were. And I say to you that everybody that comes from the state of Indiana has a black fingernail. And you're running this detective agency, and somebody comes in and says he's from Indiana, but he doesn't have a black fingernail. Now you have a problem. Either I lied, or I didn't know everything, or this guy's a liar. Now God says there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeks after God, there is none that doeth righteousness, no, not one. A Philippian jailer springs in and says, good sirs, what must I do to be saved? And someone stands up and preaches from the bottom of his heart, here's a poor lost soul seeking God. Now something's wrong when God tells me no poor lost souls, no poor lost souls ever sought him. There is not one that seeketh God. Now, either God is lying, or there has never been and never will be one single soul that ever sought God. Now, I choose to stand with God. And I know that if eternal life is the subject of the Philippian jailer's request, which I seriously doubt, but if it is, his very question makes it absolutely apparent that he is already a new creation in Christ. And therefore, I believe Paul's answer was with that conclusion. Paul knew that also. I could never say that a person who said to me, oh, how can I have eternal life? I've been seeking God. That man is either a liar or he already has life. I went to preach at a church in Toledo, and somebody came to me and said, oh, Mr. So-and-so is here. He hasn't been in the church for years. We've been praying and praying for him, trying to get him saved. If you could just really give an invitation tonight that would get him, it'd be so marvelous, we'd praise the Lord. And I said, well, I don't give invitations, and you'd have thought I poured ice water down somebody's neck. Well, he said, would you mind if I did? And I said, no, it's your church, you can do anything you want. And when I finished preaching, he gave an invitation, and this guy came forward, and the man hit me so hard I almost went, oof, in my ribs, and I had to go down and talk to this fellow. So I went down and I said, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And he said, yes, I do. I said, do you believe Jesus Christ is God Almighty? And he said, I have always believed that. Do you believe God loves you? Oh, I know he does. Do you believe Jesus Christ died for your sins? Oh, yes, I know he did. Well, praise God, you have eternal life. No, I don't. I'm headed for hell, and I know that. And I said, well, you know something I don't know. I have a real problem with that. I say you have eternal life. No, I don't. My wife knows I don't. The minister knows I don't. I'd love to have eternal life, but I don't want to accept Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. I said, I don't blame you. I didn't want to accept that either, but you already have. Because you've told me you believe the Bible's the Word of God and that Christ is God Almighty and that He died for your sin. Now you have eternal life. Isn't that marvelous? No, he said, I'm going to hell. He walked out of the church going to hell. Now I'm going to see the man in glory. Without any question, he either lied, and I don't think he did. He has eternal life, but he's not very happy. That doesn't surprise me a bit. I'm certain that a lot of the firstborn in the Passover with the blood on the doorpost and the lintels didn't sleep at all that night because they knew they were going to die. It didn't make any difference. They didn't die. What they thought about it had absolutely nothing to do with it. What counted was the fathers had put blood on the doorpost and the lintels. In the day that I chose Israel, Israel never chose God. I never chose Christ. Christ chose me. A missionary friend of mine traveled all the way from the United States to 1,200 miles inside China. And he met a Chinese man there. How did you find Christ? I didn't find Christ. Christ found me. And my missionary friend was staggered and subdued. Amazing that what we might call a pagan 1,200 miles in dark China would speak more truth than my missionary friend spoke. He said it really struck his heart. He didn't find Christ. Christ found him. The Holy Spirit pulls Paul up short in Galatians, "Now that you have known Christ, Paul, rather that you have been known by Christ, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements? I chose Israel. And I lifted up my hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt." Made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt because they wanted? No. Because they asked? No. Because they were seeking? No. Because they understood? No. Because they were righteous? No. The Word of God says, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. I made myself known unto Jacob in the land of Egypt. When I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God." You've got to be kidding. I didn't know that. "I am the Lord your God. In that day that I lifted up my hand unto them to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them." I guess they didn't trust him too much. They sent 12 spies into the land to see if the God could be trusted. "Well, I know, Lord, you said you searched the land out, but after all, give us some credit for intelligence. We'll choose out 12 spies and we'll go in and see whether or not we can take the land." Can you imagine Christians doing that? Of course. I see myself doing that every day. That bothers me a lot, but I see you doing it too. I searched out the land for them. God didn't need the land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all land. Didn't look like that to them. Doesn't look like that if you go over there today. I don't think it ever looked like that to the human eye. "Then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idol of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." You don't need any more. Number one, verse 8, they rebelled against me. They would not hearken unto me, and they did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes. Neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Now listen, you've got to get it in your mind that when God redeemed Israel out of the land of Egypt, when he struck down the firstborn, and when Pharaoh said, "Go, for heaven's sakes, get out of the land," they spoiled the land of Egypt. They took money and possessions, which God Almighty declared was rightly theirs because they hadn't been paid properly. But over and above that, they took tons and tons of idols. Egyptian idols. And they carried them in the wilderness. They had no dearth of pagan idols. Redeemed people. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth," he didn't come forth looking like some angel from heaven. He came forth looking like a stinking corpse, ground, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And when Israel came out of the land of Egypt, they didn't look like a mighty army of angels. They were tired, discouraged, frightened people who were loaded down with idols to walk in the wilderness. If you'd let me roam for just a moment in the recesses of my mind, I can see those people throwing away clothes and cooking utensils before they'd throw away those items. And they lugged them in a barren wilderness preserved how by the grace of God. And I wonder how many Christians today are struggling with a load of their own idols as they walk under the glory and grace of Almighty God. They rebelled against me, and they didn't throw their idols away. Then I said, "I'll pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the nations among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. He made himself known in redemption. I know him. I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Well, now, God, you didn't do it right. If you hadn't brought them into the wilderness, if you'd have brought them into glory, they wouldn't have gone back to Egypt, would they? Good land. If you came out of Egypt where you were making bricks and walked into a brilliantly lit palace with servants at your beck and call, beautiful chariots or automobiles to you, guaranteed income tax-free of millions of dollars every year, who'd want to go back to Egypt? But who'd want God? Who in the real depths of their hearts wants purchased affection? What man would want a wife who was a faithful, adoring, a loving wife simply because he paid her $2 million a year, and she wouldn't do that at all if he didn't pay? What woman would want a husband whose affection she had to buy? Infinitely higher than that. God led them out of the land of Egypt. He redeemed them out of the land of Egypt to take them into the wilderness. That's where you are. Now you can know rest and peace, or you can grumble and complain, but you are redeemed. That's what he did. I brought them into the wilderness. And you could argue that his mistake was that he didn't bring them into glory. And I believe what God is teaching us is that he's our God. He's sufficient. He's able to provide, to guide, to direct, to help. And whatever it takes in my life for me to learn that I can cast all of my care on him, for he careth for me. That's what I need to learn. Not easy, but it's what I need to learn. And I slowly see that my love for him is the response of his love for me. We love him because he first loved us. Well, I don't think any time in the survey we stopped in the middle of the chapter, but I'm not going to rush through that 20th chapter. There's too much there. We're through with the first rebellion. Second rebellion starts verse 13. The Lord willing, we'll go on there next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Is there any comments? Joe? Chapter 20, verse 13 is the second rebellion. But the house of Israel rebelled against me. First rebellion is verse 8, second rebellion is 13, the third rebellion is verse 21. Lola?
Just not a comment, but a question. About those ministers roundabout who are ministers of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Undoubtedly, in those various congregations, are children of God.
I think that with all my heart.
So they probably can, by some miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, can Satan's ministers be God's children?
Okay, the question, I'm sure everybody heard the question. In a church where Satan has placed one of his ministers, arrayed as a minister of light, there probably are. And Lola said without question, I agree with her. There without question would be members of the Bride of Christ. And her question is it possible then that a minister of Satan could feed a child who's a child of God? I don't know that I know the answer to that, but where in the Word is used, there are hymns sung, there are Bible verses read, where in the Word is used, the Holy Spirit ministers. I am personally not certain that he doesn't also minister sometimes through the Word of the non-elect. Yes.
The Bible says even if it's spoken in contention, still.
Yes. Some preach Christ even of contention and strife, and the other of goodwill. But praise God, Christ is preached.
So the contention certainly would come under the category of.
Might, that's true. Might. Yes, sir.
That person wouldn't be fed, there wouldn't be feeding anybody. The Word of God would be the food, and the Holy Spirit would supply.
Right. There's only one teacher. I am not the teacher in this fellowship.
I am the unlucky person who has been elected to stand up here and make a fool of myself. Primarily, not because you people are unable to teach, maybe not even because you're unwilling to teach, but primarily because you don't want to stand up here and be embarrassed, and I'm a sucker for it. But the teacher's the Holy Spirit. Somehow or other, I hear people saying the Church of Christ ought to teach. It was never called to teach. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. You need not that any man should teach you. And if there is any nourishment, it's by the Word of God. I believe all your spiritual nourishment comes through the Word of God. I believe that, and that's what makes it possible for me to stand up here, because I know that a lot of what I say is grass. It's of the flesh, and that can't nourish you. And I praise God that it's the Word of God that nourishes you. So I know that when I feed you on grass, it just passes through and goes out in the sewage. Then you're nourished by what is the truth of the Word of God. Somebody else. Yes, sir.
You've been talking about how God chooses us, mm-hmm. and we play no part in that. 2 Peter 3:9, the passage, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, to some men cause slackness, but his long suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
It's God's will that all come to repentance, and yet apparently all do not come to repentance. So I've got three statements there, and somehow I can't make all three of them.
Okay, you're in 2 Peter chapter 3. Would you read the first verse of the third chapter?
This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you.
To who? Write to who?
Beloved.
So it's not written to, what are you talking about now, that God's will is not that any should perish? What he's saying is God is not willing that any of the beloved should perish, so none will. I praise God for that promise. He is not willing that any of the beloved should perish. He's long-suffering, and he promises to who? Usward. To all men? Absolutely not. To usward. Not willing that any of who? Usward should perish, but that all should come to repentance, so we all will. If he weren't willing of that, we wouldn't.
Are you saying the beloved can perish?
No, I'm saying that God will that none of the beloved perish, so they won't. God is not willing that any should perish. Any of who? To whom the letter is addressed. Beloved. Now I have the testimony of the sovereign God that it is not his will that any of the beloved perish. I rest in that. None of them will. I hear the Lord Jesus Christ say in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall not perish. That's the verse Peter's quoting right there. He's quoting 10:22. Huh? 10, John 10, got to be John 10. Can't be John 22:10. There are only 21 chapters in John. John 10:22. Peter's quoting John 10:22 in 2 Peter 3. God is not willing that any of the beloved perish, so none of the beloved will perish. I pray
for
God.
All should come to repentance.
Yep.
The beloved. Okay.
That's a statement of fact, not a statement of an unfilled desire, an unfulfilled desire on the part of God. If the epistle were addressed to all men, I'd have great problems, but it is not. And I don't believe it's fair to take somebody's mail and apply it to somebody else. I don't think you do either. Yes, right.
Couldn't you write to the believers in Columbus and say, dearly beloved, I would that no one in the state of Ohio would perish?
You could say that, but he didn't say that. He said, I'm not willing that any of the usward perish. Sure, you could write, I'm not willing that any in the state of Ohio. You could write it if you wanted to. So could God, but he didn't write it.
You said beloved to those in Columbus.
Yeah, I'm not willing that any of the usward should perish. None of the usward will. Brother Goss.
Mark, I hear you say that you're not the teacher, but I read the Bible and it says that God calls some to preach and some to teach. And I say that you're his instrument, and you're doing his will.
Well, I read that too, brother. I also read, be not many teachers. And that one scares me. And I try to get others to do it. I agree that God says that he has called some to be pastors and teachers.
If Apostle Paul says, woe to me if I don't preach.
Yeah, I have the same woe. I stand properly reproved.
Praise the Lord.
Ray?
I read King's book on sovereignty about 16 years ago.
How many years ago?
About 16 years ago. And I noticed that Fink wrote his book in June 1918.
Uh-huh.
And I know that was before you were born.
So yes, it surely was.
So this emphasis on election is not a peculiarity of...
Oh, no, it's John chapter 15, 16. That was written before Fink.
There's one thing that Pink doesn't mention, and it must be the sovereignty of God. He does not equate it to the sheep and the goats, nor to the wheat and the tares. And it surprised me that I couldn't find it in this book. Now, you, of course, and it seems written, logical, positive, that this whole matter of election is tied to the parables about the sheep and the goat and the wheat and the tares.
Well, whether or not it's in Pink, what we have to decide is whether it's in the Scripture.
Well, that's...
Pink was an avowed pacifist, and he and I would argue a little bit about that. I guess I'm not enlisted in the last war. I would enlist in the next one, but if they take me, we're in real trouble. What I want to know is what this book says. I am not standing here. I have never stood here and told you people that what I'm preaching from this pulpit is what this book says. I have told you from the bottom of my heart that I want it to be, and nobody in this congregation wants to know what this book says any worse than I do. And I'm begging with you not to just take it, but to take the Word of God, to examine the Scriptures daily. Is this what it says? I am persuaded that it's all too easy to fall in the rut of what we've heard for centuries. I can't begin to tell you how many of my friends have said, listen, the ideal is to worship God like the apostles worship God. Why? Those dumb people? They have a Bible. If I were going to worship God like Peter, James, and John worship God, I couldn't have any glass in the window. Have to turn the air conditioner off. Couldn't have the electric light. We'd burn kerosene lanterns or candles or oil lamps. And we wouldn't have a Bible. I don't see why we don't want to worship God the way He's revealed in the Word. Why should I follow in Peter's mistakes? Or Paul's, or James, or John's, or Augustine's, or Jerome's, or Eusebius, or Tertullian, or any of those guys? I'm not telling you to cast away all history, not at all. Any more than I'm asking you to cast me away. But don't worship God like I worship. What you want to see is God revealed in His Word. And wherein there is truth in what's said here, fine. Wherein there is not truth, you are commanded by the Word of God to hold away from it. And it's been years ago that I reached the conclusion there's no way in the world that I'm any oracle of truth. The book is. And if there is any exercise in this teaching ministry, it's to drive you to the book. I want to know what it says. But I don't want to handle it loosely. I will not look at any verse without its context. When I began to preach many, many years ago, I memorized verses. I memorized the verses that supported what I believed. I quit doing that years ago. If I decide to memorize a verse now, I always memorize the whole chapter. I refuse to memorize one verse. I want to know what goes before it and what goes after it. I want to know how it fits and what other scriptures come to bear on that particular truth. And that's what I'm burdened to do here. I'm not asking you to agree. I think that would be abject foolishness. I am urging you, exhorting you to study. Any other comment? Yes, sir.
1831, what does it mean when...
Is that a date? Oh, that's a chapter. 18. Cast away from you all your transgressions by which you have transgressed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Now remember, we're under the covenant of the law. Is it possible to exhort you to cast away your transgressions? Well, before you hasten to say no, if you were in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the hallowed ground of many Christians, you know, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. The word separated or separate there is a passive voice in the Greek. Come ye out from among them and be ye separated by somebody else. That's God. Now, the 7th chapter begins in 2 Corinthians, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the flesh. Boy, I know that one. And the spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the flesh and of the spirit. That's a sobering verse. That's a sobering context. The call, the exhortation to cast away my transgressions, both of the flesh and of the spirit. And that's what I believe verse 31 is referring to. If your cross-reference would be 2 Thessalonians 7:1, is an exhortation to redeemed people. And it's based on what? The work of God. Come ye out from among them and be ye separated, passive voice, and I will be your God and ye will be my people. Oh, now I'm living a sinless life. Next verse. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit. The thing that urges the cleansing of my defilement is the love of God, the work of Jesus Christ, not the law. And that's what he's saying here. These are already his people. They will not become his people by doing this. But because they are his people, they are exhorted to cast away transgressions of the flesh and of the spirit. Now, when we come into the New Testament and see the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we suddenly are revealed, or it is suddenly revealed to us, which is only foreshadowed in the prophets and the law, that we have become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Here is a foreshadow of the operation of a new creation. Were the Israelites new creations? Listen, we don't have enough time tonight to debate that. I believe that in the sense in which they looked forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they were new creations in Christ. And I see no difference in the exhortation in verse 31 than I do the exhortation in 2 Corinthians. Well, of course, the difference is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that stands between the two contexts. Their glass was darker than ours. Anybody else? Yes, Mike?
My question was, how can you say, then make yourself a new heart and a new spirit?
Because I think that verse speaks of their walking in the spirit rather than in the flesh. Let me ask you this. How could David, when David committed murder and adultery, he cast off his kingly robes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, because he only faced death. There is no sacrifice he could bring. There is no atonement he could make. And God said, fear not, David. God hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now, the only way David can walk in that new life is by faith. The law won't tell him that. It's impossible. What is the penalty for adultery and for murder? David's death. The law cannot do anything else. It must put David to death. But God said, he didn't do, he said, I have put away thy sin. And now David's new heart has to be won by faith. And it has to look forward. Now I recognize that isn't right in the verse. How can David understand the putting away of his sin until he sees that it's taken from David and placed on Christ? And so he looks forward to Christ dying for his sin as I look back to Christ dying for my sin. And David's new life, new heart, is now by faith. And what God is saying here, cast away your transgressions and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, because the old one was law. And under the law, they couldn't cast away their transgressions. You couldn't say, God, I'm sorry I killed Uriah and committed adultery with his wife, and sure, it'll never happen again, and by shucks, I'm sure glad that you're not going to hold it against me. He couldn't do that. No way in law could he do that. He has to work in a new life and a new heart, and that's won by faith. That's why Habakkuk says the justified man lives by faith. The only thing the Old Testament saint could see was law until God came along and by faith said, I put away thy sin. And so he lives by faith, not by law. But what's the difference between that and the way I live? How do I know God's put away my sin? Because I look back to Christ and I walk by faith. And his new heart and his new life is walk by faith, not by law. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. We're out of time. Father, we're thankful for thy word. Well, the privilege and the opportunity of feasting upon it together. That which has been poorly said, strike away, but that which is in fact true, seal to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.